We're looking at parables. So we're a little bit out of sync with the lectionary now because last week we had COVID. That was fun. And we had coffee instead of a service. And that meant that, and we were already kind of a week out. So now, I don't know, at some point I will go back to it. But right now we are in the book of Matthew, and we were looking at, I think it was Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, we have this parable where Jesus, I think I have some notes here. I'm trying to remember. It was a few weeks ago now. So Jesus, he goes to the temple. He clears the temple. It upsets everybody. Then he goes away for the day and he comes back. He curses a fig tree, which is weird. And then he comes back again and he upsets them again, this time telling a parable about two brothers. And one of them says, I'll go and do the work, and then doesn't bother turning up. And the other one says, oh, yeah, I'm not going to do that, but then changes his mind. So then that there's that little story of those parables. And then last week we had the parable at the end of Matthew 20, 2 weeks ago, we had the parable at the end of Matthew 21 with the vineyard. That's what it was. And the tenants of the vineyard think, hey, we shouldn't have to pay the rent on the land. We should just kill the messengers who come to us when the landlord says he wants to get paid, and they keep killing the messengers, and then they kill the landlord's son, and he gets cranky and he tosses them all out. And so it says here in verse 41 of chapter Matthew 21, it says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. This is when Jesus says to the crowd, he says, what should the landowner do to these terrible tenants? And they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now, in that parable, the crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus, remember, he's already been attacking the leadership of the Jerusalem temple, the big deal temple, and he's been causing trouble and turning over tables and cursing fig trees, a little weird, which was a prophetic condemnation of the leadership of Israel. And now he's there telling these stories, and they know who he's talking about when he talks about a vineyard, because the picture of the vineyard in the scriptures is a picture of Israel. So he keeps telling these stories. He keeps upsetting them. But they know that the vineyard owner is just going to toss these people out and replace them. That's not a shock to them. So when we read a parable, it's really important we find what is shocking for the original audience, not what is ho-hum, not because everything that is expected is simply a prop in the story. And sometimes we can allegorize or try to stretch the metaphor too far with parables, where we try to connect everything to a particular person or a particular place or a particular time, instead of just saying, no, the main point is probably what is the story is about. So then in verse 43, Jesus said, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Which is a bit of a controversy because he just finished telling them that the prostitutes and tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before them. And now he's saying Israel thinks that they're the ones looking after God's vineyard, but really they're going to get tossed out and replaced. The accusation that he was making was essentially, you are the ones who misappropriated the Father's house. That's why I turned the tables over. That's why I told the story of the two brothers, one of whom said he'd do what was right and didn't do it, the other who said that he wouldn't do it but then changed his mind. That's why I said the tax collectors and the prostitutes were coming in before you, and that's why I've told this story about a vineyard, and in that story, all of the original tenants got tossed out and got replaced. The hypocritical, greedy, violent people that are leading you in your corrupt systems that are meant to represent the kingdom of God, that are meant to represent justice, are going to be replaced with something that actually does what was promised, actually does what it was meant to. And then we hear at the end of that chapter, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And then we get to our parable for today. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. This guy just can't come up with a simple narrative. He has to keep telling them weird stories. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another hit to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, this is the previous parable and this one are both very violent. And they've been used to promote violence at times. They've been used to stretch or tell a particular story that I don't think is reflective of the kingdom of God. But let's have a look at this and see if we can make sense of it. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So in the Jewish culture, a wedding had two kind of parts. The betrothal, where a couple would actually be legally wed, but they haven't had the consummation of their marriage yet. So they are wed, and in every way, legally, they are a couple and they are married, but it hasn't been consummated yet. And then they also haven't had the ceremony yet. So there's a betrothal and there's a ceremony. And in between those two events, the groom would go and prepare a place for the bride. So normally the bride would be living with the parents. So the groom might, if generally speaking, would not everyone had their own houses back then. So the groom might make an extra room that he added to his family home, a room that was more impressive than the room that the bride previously was living in. And then after about a year, at an unannounced time, he would say, we're ready. We're going to have the ceremony. And the bride would then, and there would be a ceremony and the banquet could last as long as a week. And then the bride would come and be with him in this new place that he has made for their family. And then he sent some more servants. So the first servants went out and he said, come to the banquet. So this is like, they've had a year's worth of notice to know that a banquet was coming. It's not, and then the time at the banquet arrives and they send out the invitations and they say, nah, actually, we're not going to turn up. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. So again, this is clearly, it's a story, right? No one in the real world would say, oh, the king is having a wedding feast for his son. We should definitely kill the messengers. Can you imagine? If any of us got invited to a royal wedding, we wouldn't be like, nah, kill the bloke who delivered the message. We're not going to bother going. No. If you get invited to a rich person's wedding, you go. You go and you eat and you drink and you be merry. And in this case, for a whole week, it's the king. So this is clearly absurd. This is obviously hyperbole. His audience understands the incredible blessing of being invited to a prince's wedding, and they also understand how absolutely wild it is that this group of people would say no. And then the graciousness of the king to send a second set of messengers is completely unexpected. That is wildly not in line with cultural expectations. So when we see something that is unexpected and outside of what they would anticipate, we can say, okay, maybe there's something to learn from that. We can deduce that God is very gracious, even with the people who ignore him. But we can also deduce that God's patience has a limit, because it says in our story, the king was enraged. And then he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Which is a pretty wildly exaggerated response. Some people think Matthew added this little particular verse after the fact. So this text could have likely been written after 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the city. And some people think that in order for this to make a more impressive kind of allegorical picture, that Matthew might have added this later. Doesn't really matter, just interesting. So the question we have then is, okay, so Jeff, you've said that the king is clearly gracious by inviting everyone, even the people who ignore him. He invited them twice. But then, in order to interpret this fairly, I would also have to think that God is a despot who murders everyone who ignores him and burns their city to the ground. Now, obviously, I don't think that. So I now have the what we call a hermeneutical challenge to justify why I don't think God is a despot. Because some people think he is. Some people think that all those who reject God should be burned to the ground forever. And I disagree with them. And the simple answer for that is, it's because I am a Christian. And I believe that Jesus shows me what God is like. The Bible says that whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. The Bible says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So when I want to know what God is like, I can look to Jesus, and I know that Jesus does not want to burn people to the ground. His disciples tried to at one point, and he said, "What are you doing? We don't do that." So I know he doesn't want to do that. And I also know that he doesn't want to see Jerusalem utterly annihilated, even though that is what happened. Now, let's be clear, though. The consequences of rejecting God are indeed dire. I do think that there is judgment that awaits all people, good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, saved and unsaved, Christian and unchristian. I think there is judgment that comes. But I don't think that God needs to be violent towards us. I don't think he needs to create that violence. I think that in the context of this particular story, it is a prophetic foreshadowing of what happened to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, as a city and a people, of the people of Israel, had said to Yahweh, basically, we don't care what you think. God keeps inviting them to the wedding. He keeps saying, the kingdom of God is here. We're going to celebrate. And they kept rejecting him. They killed the prophets. They killed his son. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came, and God had said to Israel, I will give you what you have asked for. If you don't want to be my people, I will step back. And the Romans turned up, and without God's protection, the Romans destroyed everything and they burned it to the ground. So this is a prophetic allegory for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's a historic reality. But I don't think that God wanted Jerusalem to be destroyed. And the reason I say that is because of Jesus. So if we read here in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, this is what Jesus shows us in the next chapter. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Sound familiar to the last couple parables that we've been hearing? How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44, it says this, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city. This is actually in the Lucan gospel. This is the narrative before he goes and turns over tables. And he looks over Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem, so he's coming from the Mount of Olives, and it's as you stand on the Mount of Olives, the holy city itself is actually below. You can see over the city walls into where the kind of the holy city is from the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down into Jerusalem, and it says, and he wept over the city. And he said, if you, even you, had only had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, Jesus weeps looking over the city because he knows what is coming. He knows that they have rejected God. They have tossed him out of their holy place and out of their temple and out of their lives. That there is no justice and no care for the poor, and their systems are corrupt and their leaders are bankrupt of any kind of morality. And Jesus is weeping over Israel and over Jerusalem because they are going to be destroyed. So when we read this parable and it says that they came and got destroyed, I know that God didn't destroy them because he weeps over what's happening. What God has done is he's given them what they asked for. They wanted a house that was desolate, that did not have God in it anymore, that did not have justice, that did not, wasn't a house of prayer. So they kicked God out. And when that happens, the Romans came in and devastated the place. They wanted religion without God. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So here we see a twist. In the real world, the king invites all the important rich people and they turn up for the prince's wedding. But in this story, all of the famous important people reject the king. And then all of the poor people and all the people and all the nooks and the crannies, and all the people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the people living on the street and the farmer and the baker and the candlestick maker. Is that some silly nursery rhyme or something? I can't. They all come along to the wedding. That's the weird punchline here, that no one, his crowd that Jesus is speaking to, they're going, "What? We're getting invited to the king's wedding now?" This is definitely a weird twist for them. And might I say, this is what the kingdom of God should look like. It should look like all sorts of people that don't feel welcome being welcomed. It should look like all of the people who don't fit being made welcome. All the people that turn up and have been hurt by the church, there should be a space where they can be made welcome, where they don't get hurt again. All the people who have disappeared. This is going to be a banquet where the good and the bad all turn up. The people who've been not turned up are the ones who said no. Everyone was invited and some of them just said, "No, I don't want to be there." The people who were meant to be there said, "No, I don't want to be there." But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. The man was speechless. He didn't say, "I'm very sorry, I'm poor, I don't have appropriate clothing." He had nothing to say at all. He didn't get mugged on his way there. He's not so poor that he has no appropriate clothing. This is a guy that thought, "I've been invited at the last minute to the king's wedding, to the prince's wedding. I'm going to turn up in thongs and a t-shirt. I'm not even going to wash my hair or have a shower. Maybe I'll go barefoot." This is a guy that has no respect for the king, and he has no respect for the prince and his bride. This is a guy who is insulting the king's generosity, which is also completely unheard of. We've all seen, you know, there's been a few royal weddings in the last decade or so. No one turned up in their thongs and t-shirt. No one turned up barefoot. Everyone got dressed up real good. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is not a proof text for eternal conscious torment and hell. That's not what is going on here. The phrasing of gnashing of teeth just means anger. So in Acts 7:54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. They get tossed out of the king's party and they are furious about it because they hate the king. This is not language about final judgment. This is just part of the story. The king in this parable throws the man outside where he is defiant and angrily opposes the king, or that is God, and he seethes. He is gnashing his teeth. He is seething with rage. Now, I don't know what happens at the judgment, but I'm very sure that this is not about him being in darkness for eternity. This is just about him being tossed out of the party and being cranky about it. The judgment is a different sermon altogether. What we do know is that this man's clothing is a metaphor for his heart. He's not happy for the bride and groom. So he gets his joy is not there for them. So he gets removed from the party to somewhere that is consistent with how he feels. Many are invited, but few are chosen. God does not force anyone to be joyful at the wedding feast. But if you don't want a party, you should probably understand you're going to be escorted out. The clothing that we are called to wear at the wedding feast, like I said, this isn't because the guy was too poor to have an outfit. The clothing, remember, it is an allegory, it is a metaphor. In Romans, it says that we should clothe ourselves with the Lord Christ Jesus. In Galatians, it says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In Ephesians 4, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, take off your old clothes, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a taking off of the old and a taking on of the new, and that is something we're given. When we're invited to the wedding feast, we are given a new outfit. Colossians 3 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on love. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding and you just feel such a great sense of love for the couple. You can see what's going on there and you're excited for them, and there is an overwhelming sense of love. Everyone that is there just to celebrate. That's what it is to be wearing the clothes of Christ. That's what it is to be invited to the king's party for his son and daughter-in-law when they are getting married. It's to turn up and disrespect it, not to be rude, not to wear the scrabbiness of your normal life. It's to put on love and compassion and kindness and joy. It's to wear Christ, to be in Christ. That's what it means to dress for this wedding, to dress for this kingdom. To wear anything else is to disdain towards God, and the consequence of saying to God, I don't like you and I don't like your son and I don't like your party, is that you get put outside to be angry somewhere else. You get a time out. God invites us to the wedding and he doesn't care what we have on because he gives us a new set of clothes. He meets us where we are, but he doesn't want us to stay where we are. He meets us how we are, but he doesn't want us to stay how we are. Now, I have preached from this passage before. I think it was probably 3 or 4 years ago last time I preached on this passage. And someone accused me of preaching a soft gospel after it. Someone who's sadly not in our community. They didn't get put outside with the gnashing of teeth. They left all by themselves with gnashing of teeth. Because they think that I preach a soft gospel. Everyone's invited. They're like, no, not everyone's invited because people are corrupt and sinful and their hearts are dastardly and they should never. No, everyone's invited. I stand by that. I'm not preaching a soft gospel. He meets you where you are and he expects you to be transformed in his kingdom. I do think that God is abundantly, overwhelmingly gracious and kind, and he continues to petition. He keeps inviting people who reject him. But the truth is, when we turn up to that party, we need to be prepared to put on new clothes. It doesn't matter. I'm not saying that a person should be comfortable in their old self and their old life. If you bring your old self and your old life and you never are transformed, you never grow, you never become more kind and more compassionate and more loving, then frankly, you're wearing dirty old clothes and you smell, and we would like for you to get changed. There's no soft gospel here. We are all called to transformation. Here's the thing, though. Whenever someone accuses me of not preaching hard enough on repentance, they're not asking me to preach about the things they're struggling with. They're asking me to preach about the things they think the person next to them is struggling with. They don't want to be transformed. They want the person next to them to be transformed. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see, as a pastor, as a person who leads in this community, but also just as a person in Christ, I feel like I do have a responsibility to help people find new garments, to be more kind and compassionate and thoughtful and generous, to display and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, all of which have nothing to do with good theology and everything that have to do with being a good human. And most often that looks like having coffee with people. Most often that looks like journeying with people, listening to people, hearing what's going on in their lives. And very, very rarely and occasionally it means saying to people, I think this is not okay. But I have found that doing life with people closely is a better way for them to change their clothes than doing an emotive call to repentance and hurting them. I think that we should be aggressive with our own sin and patiently loving towards our neighbor as they work out their salvation. I think that when Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery and he said, I don't condemn you, he had a great opportunity to make a passionate call for repentance. And he says, I don't condemn you. And the effect of what he says is he's saying, the things you're doing are killing you. Maybe stop doing them. Now, in her case, it was literal. Her adultery almost literally got her killed by a crowd of angry people. And I would say the same to all of you. I'm not going to condemn you, but I think maybe for some of you, in certain areas of your life, your behavior is killing you. Your attitude to your spouse, or your attitude to your children, or your attitude to work or to your money, or your attitude about yourself when you look in the mirror, or the way that you conduct yourself in the world. There are things that you are doing that are probably killing you, and maybe you should stop. Not because God will condemn you, not because Jesus condemns you, certainly not because I condemn you, but just because no one wants you to get hurt. Put on new clothes. Come and enjoy the feast. I think that the church needs more teaching on the love of God, not because I think that God is comfortable and accepting of sin, but because I think it's when we are loved that we are most transformed. When I hear parables like this, I am nervous because it's always the leaders that get in trouble in these stories. They're the first ones to get cast out, the people who should know better, the people who got the first round of invitations. But I think that we can all agree that putting on the clothing of Christ is what it is to be Christian. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you call a wedding banquet and you are gracious to those who reject you, like you were gracious to the son that said, no, I won't go work in the field, but he then changed his mind. And you are gracious to us as well. I pray that we would accept that invitation and that we would dress up, that we would put on kindness. We would put on joy and hope and peace and love and gentleness and self-control, that we would be in Christ, adorned with his righteousness. Transform us, Heavenly Father, and help us to be more kind and more forgiving, that we may draw other people into this incredible narrative of forgiveness, and that we would see that the incredible thing in this story is that you invite us to your party. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be underdressed at that party. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.